Thanks very much, Sarah. Good morning, all. The reality is we've just heard the Word of God read. We've been singing, worshipping Him. And then before that, we had all those notices. Friends, this is church. We are the church. And in a sense, we don't come to church, but we are the church. Just looking around this morning as Sarah was reading that, I was just aware we are not in neutral. We're going to pray again that God would speak to us through His word now, but we're not in neutral. There have been those who've got great joys this week, and we praise God with you, and there have been those who've had deep shock and sadness this week, and we pray for you also. And in the mix, there's all the other stuff going on as well. Real life, real people. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these quieter moments to meet and to hear your word read as we've just heard it, and now to think about it. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray that with your presence here this morning, you will minister comfort into hearts that are breaking, that you would minister peace to the restless, confused, complex minds and agitated hearts and spirits that are here. And Lord, for the great joys that are being celebrated as well in our number, we praise you and we want to rejoice and be thrilled with them. And thank you that you are the God who meets us at every step and every turn. And we pray now that you would speak clearly by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I do want to add just one notice, and that's this evening. I really am never expecting a church to have people coming out twice on a Sunday. Some do, and that's great. But this evening is one of those opportunities where we have a guest speaker. I don't want to build up the man, but this man has been influential in mission history in the last 40, 50 years. Not just in the UK, but globally. He's an incredible character. He has a story to tell. He has... When I was in touch with him, he's in his 70s, you understand, George Verwer. But when I was in touch a couple of days ago, he said, Tim, I've got so much going on in my mind and heart, I feel God wants to say on Sunday. I just need to pray with me that God will give me the right message for the evening. So all I'm saying is come and join us this evening if you possibly can. We're also welcoming friends from St. Luke's up the road. Their congregation are coming over because Mike and Barbara Workman are leaving Cheltenham to go work with OM. And it's just tied up these two events. So we're going to pray for Mike and Barbara this evening. And St. Matt's and the Minster are also closing to come and join us. So the Church of God, part of the church in this town, coming together. 6:30, do come if you're able to. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I wonder what you made of it as you heard Sarah read it to us. It's all about hearts. Your heart, my heart, their heart, the Apostle Paul's heart. And the theme that I've picked up, growing in joy, comes from the end of, I think it was verse 7. So that my joy was greater than ever. Paul has discovered something that's going on through real life circumstances that has expanded his own personal joy. Now, I want a bit of that, as I'm sure you do also. Listen to this piece that I came across, thanks to John Blanchard. There was trouble in the carpenter's shop, and the tools were having a row. One of them said, "It's the hammer's fault. He's much too noisy." "Nonsense," the hammer protested. "I think the blame lies with the saw. He keeps going backwards and forwards all the time." The saw shouted, "I'm not to blame. I think it's the plane's fault. His work is so shallow. He does nothing but just skim the surface." The plane objected loudly, "I think the real trouble lies with the screwdriver, always going around in circles." You'll groan in a minute, I'm sure. "That's ridiculous," said the screwdriver. "The whole trouble began with the ruler. She's always measuring other people by her own standards." The ruler was furious. "Then what about the sandpaper? Always rubbing people up the wrong way." "Why me?" Why pick on me, said the sandpaper. I think you ought to blame the drill for being so boring. Told you it was coming. Just as the drill was about to protest, the carpenter came in and began to work. Using every tool in the workshop, he built an amazing pulpit from which the gospel of peace was subsequently preached to thousands of people. I don't know if that's a helpful way into 2 Corinthians 7, but it struck me as real life church at Corinth. They've all been falling out, all having a go at each other. Like tools in the workshop, not getting on. And the Apostle Paul, as we've seen in this journey already through 2 Corinthians, is trying to step into this situation to address some specifics that need to be sorted out. And we will understand the dynamics at work here because, friends, this is Cambrai. This is us. This is me. This is you. And what tends to happen where there's friction and problems is the heart so easily hardens up. And here, Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, is ministering grace and joy and freedom and hope to this church in Corinth. Now, a few things just to point out. Number one, there's some accusations have been flying. We know this from chapter 7, verse 2. By Paul's response, he is coming back to say, we have wronged no one. In other words, the inference they have been saying, Paul wronged me. I don't have time to go into the background other than Paul had to discipline a church member. And you read about that back in chapter 2. The second inference is that they have accused Paul of corruption. He corrupted me, Paul retorts here in verse 2. We have corrupted no one. Corruption is always the abuse of power. It starts with trust, things are going well, it looks good. But that trust can so easily snap. And when it breaks, it's very hard to restore. The older Christian in a church context who all too easily learns to manipulate the younger Christian. It can happen, friends. The younger Christian who looks up to another and then for whatever reasons becomes unhealthily dependent on them. The sort of power games that can exploit. And Paul says in verse 2, no, we have corrupted no one. The third one in verse 2 you'll see. He took advantage of me. Some of the Christians at Corinth have felt exploited and used by the Apostle Paul. Well, you say that's typical of Paul. He's in a strong position. He is the apostle after all. And as he sends his letter, he's able to respond in this very strong way, rebuffing these allegations. But friends, what I want you to notice is his response is before God. So 7 verse 1, it's all this business of living out holiness out of reverence for God. A few points through this letter, Paul has appealed as God being his witness. And before God, Paul is saying these charges are false. And then what follows is staggering because I put myself in that sort of position. I've been accused of a few things over the years, but I put myself in Paul's situation. I think he's different than me because I can so easily, if I've been on the back foot, I get a bit resistant, a bit defensive. Maybe you're like me. But notice Paul's response here. He's not bitter and twisted because of these negative arrows. In verse 4, Paul responds by affirming the very people who have been slagging him off. He loves these people at Corinth deeply. He loves the church. He's greatly encouraged and overjoyed, even in all troubles, he is saying. And friends, there's the context of this chapter. It's about the state of our hearts. Their hearts, Paul's hearts. Are they open or closed? Are they dirty or clean? Well, let's go through a little checklist. First of all, open hearts. Again, beginning of verse 2, make room for us in your hearts, Paul writes. The apostle is hitting the main issue. Open wide. Not the phrase of the dentist. Open your hearts wide. And he's coming in with this really encouraging tenor in his writing. And one of the amazing features of God's grace is that when hearts are open to the grace of God, even when there have been squabbles in the workshop, hearts will determine and prove whether or not they're open to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by how they respond. Friends, this morning, I'm going to hit some nerves in my life and perhaps your life. As I say, we're not coming to this neutrally. But imagine hypothetically for a moment if Paul had dug in on his rights here, and if the Corinthian Christians had dug in with their opinions, everything would have closed down. That wall of hostility and barrier would have been erected firm and seem immovable. And imagine the disgrace all around to Corinth, watching and wondering about those Christians who meet and what's going on there. And what damage to the gospel they were supposed to be preaching and living. No wonder that if the locals of Corinth would have rejected the good news of Christ. And so we see the contrast here. The proof of the living power of the gospel of Jesus to change hearts and lives would have become evident as the people in Corinth see, wow, how these people love one another. See how they forgive one another. And it's this business Paul is asking, that dark hearts be cleaned, hard hearts be softened, dead hearts, closed hearts be opened. Let's move it on a bit, because another heart, comforted hearts, becomes the theme here. In the midst of all the trouble and hassle, and it's not all bad news now, Paul has discovered a precious gift of comfort. See how he describes the mess he's in verse 5. When we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. Do you get the sheer intensity that is there in Paul's description? This intense pressure, he's already referred to it in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, that we were right at the end of our resources, despairing, wondering if we could even get through all this. And back in chapter 7, the contrast is marked. Verse 6, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. Friends, as we teach each other here and learn together this business of comforted hearts, this isn't just platitudes that the Apostle Paul has somehow picked out a Bible verse. Paul has discovered through experience, but God. So do you get the paradox that the reality is rough? He has got all of this hassle going on, no rest, harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within, but God. You need these two words in your toolbox, to use a phrase, if you're a Christian disciple of Jesus, but God. I'm not the first preacher to refer to Joseph in this sense. But you read Genesis 50. In fact, last night I was reading Genesis 45 as well, and it's there as well. This sense that Joseph gives to his brothers. You intended to harm me for all that he went through, but God intended it for good, to accomplish the saving of many lives. And I don't know how you're doing this morning, friends, but I dare say many of us are feeling this incredible squeeze. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. Some of them are real, others are imaginary. How complex we are so often. Friends, but God, He is able to save and to operate on a bigger scale and to help out. And let's move swiftly into number 3, because with this but God, and the comforting hearts is the encouraging hearts. Because God uses a person called Titus to bring Paul some comfort. I'm going to read it again because it's so brilliant. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. I'll stop there. God is at work. He's at work in his people. There is a close interrelationship going on here. This is why we often say as church gathering, we are not marbles just hitting off one another and somehow just keeping our sort of hard, sheer facades, however shiny and glossy it may be. What Paul has discovered, it's through the coming of a real live person. He's got a name, Titus. It could have been another name. Anybody, male or female, but it's Titus in this context. A friend who comes alongside to encourage. A co-worker, a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. Another Christian who has an open heart and has received the comfort the Corinthian Christians have given. And Titus arrives at Paul's house. And he's in good shape. He's ready to pass on some comfort and to provide encouragement for his mentor. Now, this fascinating dynamic is here in 2 Corinthians 3. It was again back in chapter 1. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can then comfort those in the trouble with the comfort we have received from God. Chapter 1, verse 3. And I just think this is a fantastic practical application here for a church family. That as I or you receive comfort from God, you know, it's not just for possessive, privatized faith and experience. But because Titus has received from God and from the comfort of those in the family around him, he's then in a position to pass that comfort on with his open heart to those he engages with, particularly for Paul. And notice in verse 7 the good news messages that Titus is able to pass on. The Corinthians do care for Paul. Secondly, that they're thinking of him. Thirdly, they've been deeply upset by all that's going on. Fourthly, they're really concerned to put things right. And I think that's, again, just let me elaborate further. That's brilliant. It's not just that comfort that says, they're there. Arm round the shoulder, as good as that is sometimes. But there's specific words and substance in their comfort that Titus has received and then is able to pass on. Wow, what a multiplication when that dynamic is at work. I want to thank God for every Titus, every person, man or woman who has that gift. And maybe there's Harry talking about the spiritual gifts. You see, it's not just for church. But the spiritual gifts, the gift of encouragement, the presence, coming alongside someone, the words we can share, the messages we can pass on, ministering the comfort and love of God. And this refreshment is contagious. See how happy Titus is by that description if you look ahead to verse 13. In Paul writing here, by all of this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. What a lovely picture of first century Corinth. You know, at one level, it's been a right mess, broken down, tools in the workshop, squabbling and fighting. And the grace of Jesus working its way through is resulting in some lives being changed here, which has resulted in Titus being refreshed. Wow. Let me move on swiftly to the fourth heart. Sorrowing hearts. Because now Paul, from verse 8, shifts to talk about sorrow. And this is important, not just to be sad about, but because there's stuff to learn here. Paul is articulating that he has caused the Corinthian church sorrow, but I do not regret it, he says. Now, let me unpack this briefly, because this theme is vital for your vitality and my vitality as we follow Christ. Paul has had to write one of those really tough letters to address a situation in Corinth. You know the sort that you really don't know, should I say something, shouldn't I say something, shall I just let it go? Well, he hasn't been able to Skype and he hasn't been able to get on EasyJet. He has had to write this letter that has landed. And in that letter, he's dealing with this complex issue. There's somebody sinned and there's been problems in the church and discipline should have been enacted and all that goes with it. So that's the bits that we know. And verse 9 summarizes the reason why this letter had to be written and the good that materialized from it. Verse 9, yet now I am happy, Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. I don't want to overcomplicate this. I hope it makes absolute sense. But let me just put a fifth heart there, because it's this business of repentance. Repentant hearts. That's what's referred to there in verse 9. A sorrow that led you to repentance. Now, the Greek word for repentance, metanoia, means literally a change of mind. And so we often talk about when you become a Christian, you repent, you change your mind, you change your direction, you turn around. The danger of the evangelical position is sometimes that we make it too cerebral. It's all up here in the intellect. A change of mind. And the full force of repentance is, no, everything must change. And I want you to stay with this one, friends, because this matter of repentance is key to life. It reinforces parental discipline in the home. It's a neglected subject in the church, for that matter. Because repentance is not a fashionable theme. I've got to admit that these days. People don't like to talk about repentance. And dare I say that in many of our lives, repentance has become all too superficial. That sort of quick nod, an intellectual decision type of thing. Well, pick up on this. What Paul says in verse 10, there are two kinds of sorrows. One is a worldly sorrow, the other is a godly sorrow. I can even put that on the screen for you. And see where godly sorrow leads. Because it's a sort of a good grief that shows up when we displease God. It's about the sort of grief when we're sad and we're mourning about our sin, that sort of thing. Now, what we know here, let me put these on, is that godly sorrow is specific. So the Corinthian Christians have had to face up to the reality of the sin that was in their camp. Okay, there was the situation that involved one or two members, but here's the deal, the church is always a body. And where there's sin with one or two, that impacts and infects the whole body. Paul teaches on that body image in lots of other places, in 1 Corinthians. And because of the way they handled or didn't handle the situation well, they've all failed to deal with the blatant sin in their midst. Now, the commentators, I think, are really helpful in their application of these verses. And some of the reasons how easily we walk all over other people and hardly blink an eyelid at our own sin. David Pryor says this. He says, and he describes the anemic interpretation that we often give to the death of Christ. In other words, we forget that God's righteous anger towards sin cost the life of his one and only Son. We're going to think about it in a moment. Yes, we will just do it again and remember the death of Christ. But do you get something of the anger of God's wrath in all of that? And David Pryor or others say in repentance, often we're so deeply self-centered, it hardly causes us to flinch, that we do not feel the deep grief and anger that God feels when we turn our backs on him. So godly sorrow, Paul says, must involve doing something specific, speaking it out, repenting, bringing about the true repentance that leads to forgiveness. Secondly, there's a risk involved here. Godly sorrow involves a risk. Well worth the risk, but Paul has stepped out to a risk and to a degree of pain, hoping and praying it will lead to good healing and reconciliation. He's put his relationship on the line with the Corinthian Christians. Paul was willing to be misunderstood and rejected, but he was so keen that they should sort things out and repent. Thirdly, godly sorrow is sincere. And in my mind, I have this picture of a child being disciplined. And the child being told, you've got to say sorry because of what you've done. And the child stubbornly refusing to move on the issue. And the harder the parent tries to get a sorry out of them, and eventually, having threatened everything, almost with a smirk on their face, out comes the little word, sorry. I know that because I am that child. That's me. That's you. That's our hard human attitude before God so often that we resist. And what godly sorrow is indicating is a sincerity that puts our hands up and says, I know I've done wrong. There's acknowledgement here. There's brokenness here. There is that sense, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Did you ever think about that with the Beatitudes that in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says that? Blessed are those who mourn. It's not just for those who've lost a loved one, though it's deeply relevant to you. But in the context of the Beatitudes, it's about a mourning over sin. It's about a purity of heart that's desired, poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that sort of thing. Last one. Godly sorrow is productive, far more than human remorse. And I want to show you that verse 11 contains seven specific fruits of repentance that Paul lists. I've put them on the screen, you'll see it in verse 11. See, godly sorrow brings about good. He says, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Godly grief is a good grief, friends. I don't know if you've experienced it, but when God, by his Spirit, gets us into a place and a position where we just see ourselves in the mirror for who we are, and we know we are in need of a saviour. Godly grief is good grief. And you hold that up against worldly sorrow because Paul is in effect saying, check out your tears of sorrow if there are any tears. Because worldly sorrow will always produce tears, but they are the tears of death. That's how verse 10 ends. I hope this is clear enough, but I've just spent too much time with people. Some people, dear, dear friends, and the tears that roll down their cheeks when they've been caught out, only time will tell whether they were tears of being found out or whether they were true, genuine tears of repentance, godly sorrow. And the difficulty here is we've got to get the contrast firmly fixed in our minds because there's the world of difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, as I say, is remorse. Godly sorrow is repentance. Worldly sorrow will show itself in emotion. Godly sorrow will show itself in action, outlined in that list in front of you. See, sometimes you can tell there's the difference. I can tell it in my own life when I know there's a godly repentance and reaction because there's this indignation of sin. Sin should not contaminate like it does. It needs to be resisted with every fibre of my being. What alarm the damage of sin can cause. What longing to be pure and holy and to allow the righteousness of Jesus just to cover and to change. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. I want to end with just this image on the screen. Interesting portrayal of the prodigal son story that Jesus tells in Luke 15. The guy who had got to the end of his resources. Wasted. But there in that pig pen, he realizes what he has done, who he is, that he has got nothing to show for it. He is stained by sin and self. And as he comes to his senses in Luke 15, and you probably know the story well, that he has nothing, he was nothing, godly sorrow starts to work. This is a perfect illustration of it. How do I know it's godly sorrow? Well, it's specific, and he opens up his heart. He's going to go back to his father and tell his father, I am not worthy. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your child. There's a risk involved because he doesn't know how dad's going to react. and he goes home. And I had to show one other picture. That's the best I could find. Not great, but it's just a lovely reminder of the embrace of the Father. You see, in a sense, there was no risk. God's love and God's grace is open-ended. Come home, he says. Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy burdened, stained by sin, and I will clean you up. I didn't have lots of stories to tell to illustrate these points. I did think about adding a few in, but I felt that they could distract from the simple, profound message that godly sorrow, what state is the heart in? But I do want to end just by mentioning this. When God visits his people in any culture, in any generation, and when God starts to work and do a work in people's lives that is all of God and nothing to do with us, church history proves that one of the first and regular features of any revival will be godly sorrow, a repentance of sin. I'm careful as I speak because I don't want to somehow, this isn't for me to stir up, this is a work of God's Holy Spirit, but I am so aware that when God prompts individuals in a church family to sort themselves out before God, to repent and to ask the grace of the Lord Jesus to come and to just take full control through forgiveness and cleansing, there will need to be things put right. Confessions of sin. I've got two or three pages which I'm not going to read, but I'm going to read this one because I collect these examples. It's in a church situation and the man at the microphone began to sob. I've got to confess my critical spirit, he said. For years I've griped and I found fault with everything that went on in this church. And his grief was palpable as he searched for words. And all this time I thought the problems in this church were out there, but now God has finally revealed the problem is in here, as he points to his own heart. After several stumbling attempts, he asked in a barely audible voice, "Can you, will you forgive me?" Three people immediately came forward, embraced the man, knelt to pray with him. "We forgive you." And then the next confessor stepped up. I don't know what God's going to do, how God's going to do it in the church in the West, but we need to be revived. I need to be revived. Let's pray together. Thank you, dear Lord, that you see our heart and you know us through and through. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts, we pray, by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.